and good morning. Well, it's always good to be here with you. Well, this morning we're going to look at a famous passage of Scripture, Philippians 2, 5 to 18. You know, the first part, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, is the well-known part, mainly because it's so extraordinary. You know, some think that this passage might be an early Christian hymn. Some think it might be something that Paul didn't actually write, something that was actually used in worship in the early church. Others think that it's more likely that this is Paul's own very tight and well-crafted statement about Jesus that fits into his plea about what he's on about in this passage, which in the larger context is unity. Paul is on about unity. But as we all know, unity itself is hard, isn't it? Perhaps almost impossible. We look around the world today and we see serious ruptures on the world scene, both in history and currently, right? Between neighboring countries, does America need a wall or not? Will the war in Yemen ever stop? I mean, it's terrible what's going on there, just terrible. Within distant countries, look at what's going on in Venezuela these days. And within our own, right? We see increasingly partisan political divides. We're having trouble just talking to each other. We see this starkly in America, obviously, but it's growing here in Canada. If anyone been keeping up with what's going on in Quebec, note Quebec's own recent moves to enforce secularization and recent law, which is just strange when you think about Canadian pluralism, right? How do those things actually fit together? How is this a generous country that welcomes everyone? Well, let's be honest, disunity is the norm in our everyday lives as well. Whether in our marriages, our families, our workplaces, our churches, even our friendships. It's difficult to stay together, to share life, to be partners. So often we find ourselves on the defensive, don't we? Find ourselves putting up walls and even launching a few preemptive strikes of our own. Right? Sometimes in sports, as in relationships, the best defense is a strong offense. And we find ourselves participating in that, don't we? At our worst moments. So in the midst of all this friction, this tension, even the enmity we feel, what's the way forward for our world? Do we just keep our head down, hope for the best, try to be as nice as possible? Something we could term the Canadian option, right? Or is there a deeper calling, a more powerful witness that we're called to? Well, Paul thinks there is in this passage. And so, for that matter, does Jesus. You know, Jesus himself had a vision for unity. You see it in a variety of places, but you see it most strongly in John. In John 17, Jesus says these words, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There's something about unity and witness together in that passage. Then think about Paul's own vision here in Philippians 2. Paul's words in this passage we're about to read, that this small church in Philippi, just a handful of people, right, probably 10 to 30, would shine like stars in the sky. In other words, they would be beacons of hope, of a different way of life, of new possibilities in this world, of a new type of king and kingdom. They would shine. They would carry on this mission to the Gentiles that the people of Israel originally were given. And now it's spread to the Gentiles themselves, that they would be people who display the very character of God. You know, there is a consistent witness in Scripture that unity is more than something that's nice to have. It's essential and it's basic. For unity is what grounds our witness in the world. Unity and love actually belong together. The world will know we are Christians by our love. And our love, though, we don't often complete it. Not that it's in this certain phrase in Scripture, but you can put these passages together. And they will know we love each other by our unity, which means that love now means something more than what just goes on in our hearts. It means more than a feeling of goodwill towards others. it needs to take shape in the quality of our life together. In our on-the-ground, side-by-side, life-together relationships. So before we read this passage, and it's a beautiful, dense, but too easy to think abstractly about kind of passage, because it does soar to certain heights. It presents an incredible picture of who God is and what Jesus has done. I want you to take a few seconds to look around. In fact, I'm actually going to ask you to stand up. Stand up for a second and turn around and look at the people beside you and around you and across the room from you. Now look at this. There's already noise in the room. That's koinonia, right? You guys love each other. But I do want you to notice, that's a good thing to notice. Notice the people that you know and love. And I want you to also notice those who you might not feel quite so positive about. Notice those people too. And I'm just going to name it. We know they're here. So notice those you like, those you don't. Notice those who have a variety of levels of relationship with. Because this passage isn't meant to be abstract. This passage is about how we, these flesh and blood people that you're sitting beside, actually live together, right? These are the people we're called to love. These are the people with whom we bear witness in this world. So take your seats. That's enough. But but keep these people in mind, okay? Let's not hear this as individuals on our own. Let's hear this together. Because Paul's grand vision in here, and it's a subversive vision, is a vision of what it means to be divine, what it means to be God, and what it means to be human. What's a human being for? And this vision is all for the sake of unity, to become a people who can do everything without grumbling and complaining. Let's repeat that together. A people who can do everything without grumbling or complaining. That's part of the central point of everything that surrounds it. Everything that surrounds this verse is quite dense. But this is the point. This is who Paul wants us to be. So listen to this text as I read it. Think about those around you, those who lead in this church, those who serve, those who attend, and hear this invitation to a new attitude that can transform our entire community to a community of unity that witnesses to a new king, to King Jesus, Lord of all and servant of all. So Philippians 2, 5 to 18. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we do need your help to hear this passage. This goes against how we understand the world. This goes against how we understand greatness. This goes against how we understand what you should be and what we should be. Help us to trust you, that things will be okay if we take on this kind of attitude. That ultimately this is actually the way this whole creation was made. That we would be this kind of people, made in the image of this kind of God. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. So this passage is incredible. It's both incredibly dense, but incredibly audacious in its claims, both about what it means to be God and what it means to be human. It also has some difficult language and words in the original Greek, and has led to no small amount of discussion and disagreement. And we're not going to deal with any of that today. For one, I'm sure you'd like a shorter sermon. And since I'm famous for short sermons, I'm glad to oblige. Yeah. And for two, please do ask questions if you have them, right? Both Barry and I are happy to talk theology. But for now, I'm asking you to trust me on some of these issues. Some of the questions you might have, like, number one, was Christ just in the form of God and not truly God? The answer to that is nope. He was truly God. Was Christ just in the form of humanity and not truly human? No, again, he was truly human. Did Christ empty himself of his divinity? Something you may have heard about called kenosis, or kenotic theology. And people differ on this, but I'll lay my cards out. Nope. He poured himself out in service. But he was all God, all the time. One person, two natures. Trinitarian theology. Another question that has arisen out of this passage is, was Jesus a kind of sub-god, demigod? A sinless human, perhaps, that was made God by the Father because of his obedience? And I'll say again, nope. Christ was exalted, yes, but not in a way that changed him in nature. It changed his relationship to creation. Jesus' obedience resulted in his lordship over all creation, so that they could recognize him as their true king. And everyone, everywhere, someday will see the truth of that. There's more questions. In the back end of this text, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're not going to really deal with that one either. But does that mean that you're saved by works and not by grace? And no, again, right? It's God who enables you to work out your salvation. God always takes the initiative. But as Dallas Willard is fond of saying, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. The Christian life will take a lot of energy and a lot of effort, but it's God's energy, and the effort is because of God's will placed in your heart. Like I said, these are questions. Feel free to ask me or Barry personally about them, but I don't want us to get distracted here. I'm trying to lay them out at the beginning because I want to keep the main thing the main thing. Paul is on about unity. Verse 1 to 4 makes this plea, and verse 5 shows us the way. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. But what kind of mindset is that? Well, it's a divine mindset. not any kind of divinity. Because let me tell you, this is not the kind of mindset that the Greek and Roman gods had. Right? This is completely scandalous to the culture in which they're in. This is unheard of in any of their stories about the gods. In fact, this is unheard of in any stories I know about, in any kind of religious stories about gods. But it is divine nonetheless. And what does God's mindset look like? Well, it looks like someone without privilege. It looks like someone without pride. Someone without typical distinctions between honor and shame. And we need to be careful here, because in this Christ hymn, we are always tempted to read this as the story of how God in Christ debased himself. How God lowered himself and did the extraordinary thing, the unusual action, and acted in a way that was not proper or right, but he went the extra mile for our sakes. But what if that's not true? What if that's not the right way to read this story? What if this whole hymn is a declaration, not of the extraordinary, but of the typical? What if this hymn is all about the nature and character of God, through and through? What if this is, in other words, what God is like in himself? So God is awesome in glory. He's great in power. He's the ultimate, the creator, the first and last, the beginning and the end, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Those are all true statements. They're right and they're real. They describe God as he is. But is it possible to have all that power, all that glory, and not lord it over others? Is it possible to be the supreme one, the mightiest of kings, the boss of all bosses, and yet not cling to honor, to prestige, to glory? And I think this story says yes to those questions. It actually is possible. Christ didn't have to set aside or to lose his godness to become human. He didn't lose it when he went to the cross. He didn't do something there that God shouldn't do. He did something that God would do. It's all in verse 6. Christ did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. The language there is he didn't grasp after it. He didn't cling to it. He didn't use it over others as the powerful one on the stage. That's not God's way. And that's what Christ came to show. And that's what we got wrong right from the beginning. For who grasps in the biblical story? The very first humans. A lack of trust in God's character, in who God is, leads them to grasp for knowledge. Because with knowledge comes what? Power. And humanity has been grasping ever since for more knowledge, more security, more power, more something. Could be more love, more fun, more peace. The list goes on and on and on. We want something that we want to hold on to that gives us an advantage. We are deeply unsatisfied, and grasping at whatever we can to give us meaning and fulfillment, or at least distraction and escape. So this morning, what are you grasping at? I want to ask you. What do you need to make your life better or more secure or worth something? What form of power do you want? Because when we look at the pattern of our lives, if you look at our time and our money, our attitudes and our relationships, and if we have the courage to really look, we can see that we are grasping. We can see where our needs led us. We can see what we want to just make our life count. the quest for some way of making it in a world that is red in tooth and claw, to quote Tennyson. So here's the question. If this is what God is like, powerful and glorious, and yet without privilege or pride, then what does it mean for those who are created in his image? In other words, what's behind this text is, what does it mean to be truly human? You know, I think you can see where I'm going here, or rather where Paul is going. For if this pattern of service and exaltation is not exceptional, if this is not something Jesus took on as an extra duty, but as part and parcel of God's own character, if God is at the very center of his being, at the core of his character, self-giving, other-focused, willing to serve in any capacity for the sake of love, then who are we called to be? Well, at the very least, then, it means that self-giving love, the kind that considers meeting the needs of others before our own, it's not exceptional. It's basic to what it means to be human. And it means that we get honor and shame wrong all the way around. We can see this sometimes even in how we talk. Because we often talk about service here. We talk about service and I'm trying to think of a synonym to service. Let's just go with service. It's important for us as Christians to serve one another, right? And we pride ourselves in being people who are better at it than most in this world. But we often still use language that makes it exceptional, right? We often applaud people who serve because it's beneath them, right? We clap for them. We adulate them. The CEO who you find cleaning the bathrooms, in fact, I just read an article the other day of someone who rightly was, you know, it's a great example of leadership, right? One of the owners of Chick-fil-A could be found coming out of the bathroom with the rubber gloves on because that was his style of leadership. And it's seen as exceptional. The husband who cooks supper, who does the dishes, who puts the kids to bed, you know, we think that's worth noting. The friend who stays overnight with a sick friend. These are great acts. I mean, I don't want to put them down. I don't want to diminish them. But do you see how we see them as exceptional? They're not the rule. They're the exception to the rule. Now, these actions are worth recognizing, but what if they're not exceptional? What if this was simply the way we were made to be? Not as the exception, but the rule. What if this is the rule? Because to applaud these things as exceptional is actually to reinforce privilege, isn't it? It's to legitimize those distinctions. It's a subtle way of keeping our ordered world in honor and shame in place. It's to continue to support the idea that certain tasks are beneath us, that we are better than that. You know, we might do those kinds of things, extraordinary things, on missions trips. That's part of the reason we go on them. Yes, so we can serve, and there's something great about that. But let's be honest, it's also so we can feel good about ourselves, right? We are the kind of people who do those things on a trip over there. But when we come home, we pay people to do those things for us, right? We wouldn't do it here. We're better than that in our roles here. Well, Jesus isn't better than that. Jesus doesn't pull privilege. Jesus is willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of love. And here's the truth of the matter. That attitude is not exceptional. It's the way of God. It's the life of the triune God itself. Each serving, each pouring glory, each pouring out into the other in a dance of life that leads to a unity that gives us the most audacious statement. Christians talk about God in the funniest ways. We believe God is three in one. Now that math doesn't make any sense, does it? not unless you are pouring out your life on one another in ways in which you can no longer tell the difference. Now, I don't want to get all Trinitarian on you, because it's difficult logic, and it'll take us way too abstract. But my point is, this is basic to the character of God. And it brings us to our own quest for unity here among ourselves. How do we here move into a deeper life together? Well, we need to change our story of the world. Or better, we need to exchange our story. To exchange the story of privilege, where we are front and center, to a story of service, where our joy is bound up in the good of others. That's where this text ends, actually, at the end, with Paul's joy and their joy. And yet, you realize, through the whole text, they're suffering. Paul's in prison. And Paul's just called them to consider others above their own, to put others' needs before their own. Well, where's the joy in that? But if the goal is getting to a new story about the world, if the goal is that your joy is bound up with the life of the other, that you're pouring your life out in such a ways that their flourishing brings you joy, that their flourishing and the unity of the community together witnesses to the goodness of God, to a different way of God in the world, so that you shine like stars, well, then Paul can actually say things, whether I live or die. Whether I live or die, it's all the same to me. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, I might die here. I might not actually get out of this prison, but it's okay. It brings me all joy because I know it contributes to your unity. And your unity contributes to God's glory in this world, because God's glory is that there's a new way of being in the world. Isn't that incredible? It's astounding. It's audacious. We have to reframe honor and shame. And we have to stop grasping. And this will, more than we realize, empower our witness. I know there's lots of you here that are on about evangelism, and that's beautiful. But we don't want to separate message from community. It is the unity of our life together here that actually empowers our declarations about who God is. We demonstrate the life of God. We bear witness to the life of God here. So that when we tell that story out there, we can say, you know what this looks like? It looks like these people without privilege, these people willing to serve in whatever capacity to help one another flourish. We will demonstrate in our life together that dignity and service, power and grace, love and humility are all core to what it really means to be human. And to show this world that the glory of God is the glory of a king that doesn't put a line between servant and king, between slave and God. Jesus Christ can claim both of those. So again, let's look around at each other. For Paul is not on about ideas, but about practices. Local, on-the-ground, embodied practices. Not exceptional practices, remember. Not heroic practices. But everyday, personal practices of service. Practices that declare, I am for you. I see you. Your needs are as important as my needs. Now, by the way, that does not mean that your needs are not important. They are, right? It's putting others' needs above your own. It doesn't mean that your needs are unimportant. Your needs are as important as mine. But I'm willing to put mine aside for your sake. That takes faith. That really does. In a world built on grasping, in a world built on privilege, in a world built on honor, that will take faith, but it is possible. Since the God who is that way in himself is at work to form you in his image. His spirit is willing and able to conform you to the image of Christ. our servant king. You know, this morning we're about to enter into communion. And soon you'll be able to see everybody walk up front. Well, before we get there, I'd like you to just take a moment. Look around. And choose someone to serve. Take one small step. I invite you. It's not a command. It's an invitation always. But to take one small step towards seeing someone here to whom you can consider their needs above your own. That'll cost you something. If you're really, really lucky, someone will be doing the same for you, right? That's the great dance of this whole pattern of character. But the truth is, we're growing into it. It's not going to happen all at once. But it doesn't start in our ideas. It can start in changing our story, but it doesn't get traction until we embody it, until we make it a practice. So I want to invite you to make it local, to make it real, to make it here. Because we are the body of Christ, called to display the character of Christ in this part of Kitsilano and Vancouver.